Hopefully we're attentive enough. We come to a subject today. You know, as I have been studying this past couple weeks and even working back through it again, even up to last night, and thinking through these issues, we come to a subject that's not incredibly fun to discuss. It's actually difficult to think through, but it is absolutely necessary and good for us. We know that 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is God-breathed and that it's useful for teaching and reproof, rebuke, and correction, training in righteousness. So we come to this second half of a text, which I began on Wednesday in Mark chapter 10, if you would turn there with me. I'm going to go ahead and read 1 through 12 again just to establish the context as we will pick up at the end of this section, but just again to refresh our minds to where we have been. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." So you remember this context. Jesus comes from talking about the terribleness of sin and the consequences of sin to this region where Herod Antipas is reigning over this area. The region, you remember, where John the Baptist was killed for this very subject, as he had gone to Herod and said, "Listen, you having your brother's wife is unlawful. It's sinful." And Herod threw him into prison, eventually beheaded him because of that. And so that's the region that Jesus is in. And no doubt the Pharisees there in verse 2 came to test him. And it is definitely connected to that. They thought this is where they were going to trap him. This is where they were going to cause his ministry to shatter. This is where everything was going to come to an end. Here at this point, as they were going to be able to kill him for this view that he had on divorce and remarriage that to them was not lawful. And so that's where we are. And then in that, we saw the Pharisees come to Jesus, testing him with a provocative question. And that question had to do with divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? Verse 2. So Jesus clarifies with them, and in clarifying with them in verses 3 and 4, brings to the surface that their understanding of Moses commanding divorce was wrong. They had misinterpreted Deuteronomy 24, and there was never a command given by Moses, or by God for that matter, for a man to divorce his wife. It was not a command, but rather we see in verse 4 that it was permitted. It was permitted. And we know that it was ultimately for the protection of the reputation of that woman. Because if she did something that was worthy of divorce in their eyes, they could essentially have her killed. And because they were divorcing for all kinds of reasons, there was a permission granted for a certificate to be given to her to spare her life. And that's what that certificate is. And even if she had committed adultery, which was grounds then, and we will see is grounds this morning for divorce, they could still spare her life with this certificate of divorce. There was a protection given. It was a mercy of God given to these women. And so Jesus brings that to their attention, and then he delivers to them an answer, which is where we spent the majority of our time just a few days ago on Wednesday. And he answered them first in verse 5 with the merciful accommodation that it's because of the hardness of your heart that he wrote this commandment. God was sparing the reputation of ladies when he allowed this to happen. He was protecting them. And we know in Deuteronomy 24, as we looked at that a little more in depth, that protection was there so that they would not be taken advantage of. For a husband to go back and forth between women at his leisure, at his decision. But then we saw in verse 6 that this job by Jesus to go and to deliver to these people what marriage was, why it's important, and to hold it in high esteem, and that was the intention of God. And so he says that, in verse 6, the first part, he said that it was God's ordained institution, and we examined that, and we thought about that, that marriage comes from God. It's God's deal. It's God's invention. God decided concerning marriage. God is the one who came up with the idea. God is the one who not only came up with the idea, but in the second part of verse 6, we saw that it was his creative design, that he made man male and female. And so he created people in such a way as to be able to enter into this one flesh union and glorify him. And that's what he did. And because of those things, we do not have the right to change any of it, to change it just a little bit, to subvert it in any way, or to do what has happened in that society and in our society, to corrupt it and pervert it in monstrous ways. We are not given that permission because this is God's deal. And we saw there was God's specific purpose in this. In verse 7, that a man is to leave his family and leave all that is holding him back from being joined to his wife and to be joined to his wife. And that is God's purpose. That is what is to happen. It is this new entity that is established. They go from being a part of this entity in which they were in this submission aspect to their parents to now going into this relationship where they are head over a new entity. A husband and wife entity where the family is created. That was God's purpose, which ended in a definitive result in verse 8, where the two become one flesh. This one flesh union. Yes, they are to be one mentally and spiritually and emotionally and physically. And that representation of that one physically is that it is to be permanent. That was God's intention. That was his purpose. That was to be the result of marriage, was that it would be permanent. And then based on all of those things that Jesus lays out in those verses, he comes to verse 9 and he says, because of these things, because this is mine, because I created marriage, because I designed how it's supposed to be, because I gave it a purpose, because it does have a definitive result, this is my imperative because of it. Whatever God has joined together, let no man separate. And that includes both of the people involved in the marriage covenant as well as anybody outside that covenant. That is to never happen. It's not right. It's not what God designed. It's not what he commanded. It is against everything that he made and how he made it from the beginning. Well, this morning we move to the remaining three verses of this important text, where Jesus now specifically deals with the issue of divorce itself. And we referenced on Wednesday the terrible effects of divorce on not only the husband and the wife themselves and the difficulty of that separation that takes place when there has been a covenant made, but the difficulty on children when they now are having to choose sides and decide what am I going to do with this situation? Who am I going to live with? Who am I going to be loyal to? And it doesn't help when you have parents on both sides attempting to manipulate the situation and buying the love of the child, trying to influence them against the other parent. And it's just a part of our, it's a part of our, the fabric of our being when this happens, that, that we just become so selfish, and it just creates this great mess that many, many in our world are living in, and many have been in this room have been impacted by, including myself. It's terrible. It's hard. It wasn't God's design, and how its effect has been absolutely devastating to society. As this foundation which God created, the first institution that he put into place in the Bible was marriage. It's the fabric of a society. It's the foundation of a society. And now that is beginning to crack and crumble at the seams. You know, when a society crumbles at this level, the foundation of the family, you can be certain that the ruin of a nation is just around the corner. That's how it's happened throughout all of history. And that's what happens because of how God designed it. He designed it to function as the foundation. Well, this leads us to verses 10 through 12. And a third part of this conversation that we see in these verses. We saw a provocative question, we saw a precise answer by Jesus, and now we see a prescribed mandate by Jesus, a prescribed mandate. As you look at verse 10, it says, in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And so he got done dealing with the Pharisees, explaining to them this high view of marriage, God's view of marriage, what the Bible says about marriage. And he gets into the house, that whatever house they were staying at, we don't know exactly which one this was, but they got into the house, and that's where him and his disciples were dwelling, and his disciples didn't quite get it. They weren't able to correlate with what Jesus was saying in those previous verses to what to how it connected with divorce, and so they question him further. And Jesus says, in a very point-blank, crystal clear manner, the answer in verses 11 and 12. And we'll call this the sobering reality. The sobering reality. In verse 11, he says, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Jesus says to his disciples, this is the standard concerning divorce. This is the norm. This is the rule because of the reasons that were just previously given. Because God ordained marriage and instituted marriage and designed marriage and purposed marriage and did all of these things with marriage. This is what happens when you break that covenant. Whoever does this, Jesus says, commits adultery. If a man or woman divorces his or her spouse and marries another individual, he or she commits adultery. It's extremely clear in the text. You can't question the very words of Jesus. Adultery in the Old Testament had the death penalty attached to it. It was a serious offense, and so that's what Jesus is saying here, that this is a serious offense. This is a killable offense under the Mosaic law, actually. Adultery is to enter into a sexual relationship with anyone who is not your spouse when you are married. It violates the covenant that God instituted. It defiles the one flesh union that God designed. It throws many lives into chaos and confusion and difficulty because of its natural consequences. And that's what Jesus is saying happens when this normative aspect of divorce takes place. When a person sends their wife away, or a wife leaves her husband, in this case, and goes and marries another person, they commit adultery. Because God designed marriage to be permanent. And it's pretty simple, at least in the text. But when it comes to lives, man, I could go to a person in this room, and you know people, or you have been attached to a situation where divorce has happened just for any reason. Then it's sad and it's terrible. But we don't want to miss what Jesus is saying, because we brush it off. We push it aside. We don't give it the importance that the Word of God gives it in these situations. And it just becomes commonplace. And unfortunately, in many churches, it has become commonplace to where this is the norm. To where these people got divorced because they didn't like each other anymore, or they couldn't figure out their finances together, or whatever it was. And they married another person, and we go on as Christians living in a way that says, yeah, that's fine. I'm glad you're happy now. Listen, what Jesus is saying very clearly is that when that happens, it is adultery. We just need to grasp the seriousness of that. We need to come back to that realization as the people of God, because it's not okay. It's not okay. Divorce happens. And the sobering reality is that most divorces fall into this category. Whether it's because of money problems, or primarily because of communication problems, or it's the unrealistic expectations that's placed on a marriage, or finding someone else who meets your felt needs, the reality is that this happens. And so Jesus says, in a matter-of-fact way, with absolute divine authority, that divorce and remarriage, as a standard rule, causes adultery to be had by the parties that are involved. God hates divorce. He hates it. Because it violates everything he's about. It was never his intention. Never. And the Pharisees at this point had most likely been a part of that liberal school of Judaism. And that's what probably prompted their question in the first place, saying that, you know, we could just write a certificate of divorce and that's okay, and it's no big deal. And Jesus says, no, you don't get it. You don't get the foundation of marriage. You don't get who instituted it. You don't get to call the shots on this. This is the deal. You do this for whatever reason you want to do this, and it is adultery. And we have to grasp that. Because in your lives, as you are now contemplating marriage, you are at that age, and one day you will be married, Lord willing. You have to go into that marriage saying, this is not an option. This is not the direction we're going. We have to have a high standard of marriage. We have to return to that as the people of God and stop excusing what has happened in so many cases. We have to. It's essential, because that's who we're called to be. When Peter says, you shall be holy because I am holy, and he is quoting the Old Testament where God says that, this includes that. It includes our overlooking and excusing sin that can't be overlooked and excused. However, it's also vitally important to understand that divorce and remarriage is not the unpardonable sin, and can be forgiven, and people can be restored and set on the path of success even in their new relationships. And that's because of the power of the gospel. You see, the very fact that Jesus came and lived that perfect, sinless life that no person could ever live, and that he went to the cross to take upon himself the sin of every person who would come to him in faith, the sin of a people whom God the Father had given him, and bore in his body that sin and the shame and the penalty for it, also incurring upon himself the wrath of God, the entirety of the wrath of God being poured out upon the payment, the penalty of that sin, upon that sin. And then going to the grave and rising 3 days later, as we just celebrated last weekend, because of that reality, people's lives can be restored and renewed. You know, when we talk about Romans 8:28, in its particular context, we know that ultimately that everything that works together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Ultimately, in that context, as Pastor Tom showed us just a few months ago, it's very clear that ultimately culminates in glory. Right? When we stand before God, then we have new bodies, and all the sin and all the filth and all this stuff is gone. That's where that culminates. That's the ultimate goodness, and it's also connected to the ultimate conformity of Christ. And so the good in this life is being conformed to Christ, and the ultimate good is being completely conformed to Christ when we get into glory. But even in these situations, even in the difficulties of life, even when a couple enters into this situation where they do divorce for reasons that God does not grant them, and they do get remarried, and there is adultery because that's what God says, they can find forgiveness, they can be restored, and there can be good that comes out of that relationship. There are countless marriages who can testify to that because God has been gracious to them. So we don't want to, with as serious as this issue is, we don't want to discount in it the power of the gospel, because none of us deserves the grace of God. Sin, as James 2 points out, is sin. And sin has consequences, and its ultimate consequence is death, right? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And so whether it's a little lie that a six-year-old tells, or whether it's a husband who divorces his wife because she is no longer the one he wants to be with, the power of the gospel covers that sin. And so a person who comes to repentance can be forgiven. They can be restored. They can be renewed. And God's grace can be lavished upon them. Yes, there are probably still going to be consequences to live with, because that's just the natural thing that takes place with a situation such as a divorce and remarriage. But God's grace can still be abundantly evident, and there can still be great joy in people's lives. So as serious as it is, don't discount the power of the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "Even adultery is not the unforgivable sin. It is a terrible sin, but God forbid there should be anyone who feels that he or she has sinned himself or herself outside the love of God or outside his kingdom because of adultery. No, if you truly repent and realize the enormity of your sin and cast yourself upon the boundless love and mercy and grace of God, you can be forgiven, and I assure you of pardon. But hear the words of our blessed Lord, go and sin no more." And so Jesus' words are crystal clear here in Mark. However, it's also vitally important to understand that though the vast amount of divorce and remarriage falls into the category of causing one another to commit adultery, the Bible does provide exception in two cases, though they are not listed in this particular text that we must note. And we will refer to this as the scriptural exception. This is the scriptural exception. Turn over, first of all, to Matthew chapter 5. Look at two texts that are parallel in the account of Matthew, but the one in Matthew 19 is more parallel with the account that we're in Mark. But Matthew 5, Jesus says in verse 31, It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And then in Matthew 19, which I said is the parallel account to what we have going on in Mark right now, just Matthew's version, says in verse 9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, starting verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So we see an exception in these two texts. Both Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 explain the same exception. And that exception is sexual immorality. So that when a husband and wife are bound together in a covenant and one of those parties goes and commits sexual immorality with another human being, that God at that point permits divorce and remarriage without it causing further adultery. So in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew 5, we know what that sermon is. As Jesus calls at the beginning of the sermon, he's calling people to a place of repentance, to a place of faith, and then he's going to tell them how to live as kingdom citizens. And so he's in the midst of that, and part of him talking about how to be kingdom citizens and what it looks like and what true faith, what true repentance, how that bears itself out in a person's life, he always gets to the heart of the issue, right? He said, you've heard it said this, but I say to you this. Like, it's deeper than what you thought. It's deeper than what you originally held to. It's the heart. I'm after the heart. And so he does that again in verse 31 as he's talking about this. He said, you know, you heard it said that whoever divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever does this, except for the reason of sexual immorality, or unchastity is the word that's used in the New American Standard, except for that reason, you actually commit adultery and cause her to commit adultery. So verse 32 is actually further clarification of the issue, which again is clear. He says everyone, this includes all people, anyone who does this, anyone who participates in this difficult situation, in this sin, in this problem, anyone who does this makes her commit adultery and you yourself commit adultery, because the assumption that the divorced person will remarry is in play here. So if you divorce your spouse for any if you divorce from your spouse and marry another person, you commit adultery, except, Matthew says, for sexual immorality. This is an exception. If your spouse commits sexual immorality, you have biblical grounds to divorce and remarry and not be guilty of adultery. However, it's important even in that case that to understand that God's desire even there is for genuine repentance and forgiveness and restoration to take place between that ruptured couple. That's always God's heart. God, in his heart, is a God of reconciliation, always. But it is permitted. So what constitutes as sexual immorality? And I might say to you, I'm sorry I have to bring such an encouraging message to you this morning. Even in my studies, I'm sitting there just having to like lean back and think, I'm ready to move on to next week. What constitutes a sexual immorality? What is he talking about? Because, listen, we live in a culture that is permeated by forms of sexual immorality. So what is he talking about? Well, the Greek word here for unchastity in Matthew 5 and immorality in Matthew 19 is the Greek word porneia. And you know that word because we get a word that's very common in our society from that, pornography. But its root and the way that it works specifically in these texts, people like to say it's a very broad term. Well, that is true. It is a broad term, but that's a vague statement. Say something's broad, you still have to have limitations to the broadness. Otherwise, you do what the Pharisees did in the Old Testament, right? With the word. With the word that they deal with in Deuteronomy 24. So yes, it is broad. It does cover a spectrum of things. But what does the context tell us it's covering here? And every lexicon would agree that sexual immorality would be, this word porneia would be best defined as unlawful or illicit sex. Unlawful or illicit sex. Another way to think about this, and I know pondering this is unpleasant, but another way to think about this is anything sexual that was deemed worthy of death in the Old Testament. Okay? This is a way to kind of categorize this, because we have to talk about this in a minute, but we definitely live in a society that has continued to grow in the avenues for this to take place, and the invention of new perverse things that are causing us to wonder, where do these fall in the categories? So let's just get this out of the way. Anything sexual that was deemed worthy of death in the Old Testament. So if you go back to the Old Testament law in Exodus and Leviticus, you find these things that were worthy of death in the Old Testament. So if you were a married person and you did these things, you were a dead person. It was over. You were gone. And why is this important? Let me tell you why this is important too. Because if a person does one of these things in the Old Testament and they're taken out and stoned and killed, what does that do to the innocent party? It frees them. At that moment, they are free. Right? Simply, their partner's dead. So there's not even a question of divorce at that point. The party is dead. And we know that marriage clearly is until death. There's no marriage into the afterlife. And so it's the death in the Old Testament that causes that person to be free. So that does translate into the New Testament, because we no longer kill people for this. We don't take them out back and stone them. We deal with this in a different way. But the parallel is there, that those sins in which they killed you in the Old Testament for committing him are now the sins under this particular category of porneia in the New Testament that bring about grounds for permissible divorce. Does that make sense? So here's the list. Obviously, you have adultery. So that is one of the spouses going and having a sexual relationship, a physical sexual relationship, with another married person. That's the kind of the normal understanding of that particular word. Then you have second word, which is fornication, which in general, this is talking about sex outside of marriage. So people who are unmarried, two unmarried people can actually fornicate. That's very common in our society as people do that. But in this particular context, fornication would be a married person having a sexual relationship with a non-married person that's not their spouse. And those ones you're probably very familiar with. And you're probably familiar with these other ones. It's just we don't really talk about these other things all that much because it's terrible. I mean, that's terrible, but this is even another level of terrible. So then another thing that you were killed for in the Old Testament, if you were a married person and then you did this, was bestiality. And that's having a sexual relationship with an animal. And it's a horrific thing. It's a terrible thing. It's a perverse thing. But in the Old Testament, if you did that, you were taken out back and you were immediately killed. And then there was homosexuality. If that took place, two people were married and one and goes has sex with the same gender, that would cause death. And then the fifth category that we could probably put a lot of things into would be the category of incest. A family member. You go outside of the marriage covenant with a family member. Horrible things. You know, when you think about Joshua's command to meditate on the Word of God day and night, this is typically not where you want to go. It's not very fun. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, in our society, so those, we can wrap our minds around those. We can make that correlation from the Old Testament to the New Testament, right? We could say, okay, they were killed. So if they're killed for it in the Old Testament, there's definitely grounds for divorce in the New Testament. But now we live in a society that has become even more inventive, I should say, in their corruption. They've become more creative. And I know that's kind of a positive word, but here it's a negative word. They become more creative in their perversity, which provides this new category of stuff. Like, what in this virtual world, because that's where so much of this happens, what there constitutes as divorce? Then I'm going to tell you this, that in cases, and you would be shocked, maybe not, but you would be shocked at some of the things I have had to listen to and I've had to hear and I've had to know that falls into this world. And so as we live in this new society and we are seeing more creative avenues under this umbrella of porneia, for lack of a better way to say it, there must be great discernment given to cases involving this sort of stuff and how it relates to grounds for divorce. There is not a cookie-cutter approach to this, folks. And I can tell you, even as the elders of this church, there is a coming together and starting to have to weed through some of this stuff. Because it's a new world. And it's terrible. And you know, we come out of some of these meetings, I know I do, and I'm sitting there, I just sitting overwhelmed and come out and just think, Jesus, please come quickly. I mean, come tonight. I don't want to think about this for another day. But yet it's there. But understand this, what is crystal clear is what I just mentioned a moment ago. So keep yourself wrapped around that. When sexual immorality exists in a marriage relationship between believers, much counsel must be sought from the local church concerning how to move forward. Remember, even in these cases, forgiveness and restoration is still the goal, but sometimes, folks, it's just not feasible. Sometimes the two parties are not going to come to that deal. There are biblical grounds for divorce in cases involving sexual immorality as defined earlier because here's the reason the marriage bond has been broken. It's not initiating a new break. When a person divorces because of marital unfaithfulness, they're not initiating a new break in the marriage like you would if you don't like the way your wife runs the checkbook. Say, I'm out of here. I don't like the way you do this. That's initiating a new break that God did not say you could initiate. Listen, when a person walks outside that covenant, that one flesh union in any of these ways, the break is there. It's happened. And so this divorce, this grounds for divorce, is just now a recognition of what has already taken place. There's also another exception that the Apostle Paul makes, and that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you want to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This whole passage is on marriage and some principles concerning marriage, some commands concerning marriage. Let's pick it up in verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. Now, he's not saying that this isn't inspired scripture. Okay, this is still inspired scripture. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. If the brother or sister is, the brother and sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct all the churches. So this is the second category. This is the category that we would label as abandonment. So you have the grounds for divorce being permitted in cases of sexual immorality, and you have grounds for divorce permitted in cases of abandonment. And so you see, as we read through this, what Paul is saying. He's saying sometimes you have a husband and a wife, you have a believer and a non-believer. And so he gives two instructions. He says, if the unbeliever wants to stay and wants to make the marriage work, you stay. You have no grounds for divorce. You do not leave that unbeliever. Then he says, if your spouse is an unbeliever and they want out and they want to leave, you let them go because you're not you're not under bondage. God has called us to peace. Now you see the importance of the previous chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, don't be unequally yoked. You don't even have this discussion if there's no unequally yoked. And we don't know the cases of this. In this culture, there were people coming to Christ all the time. So you had many people who got together as unbelievers and got married, and then one became a Christian. But in those cases where a Christian already, you could see why it's already a bad thing to not obey the command in 1 Corinthians 6, because you prevent this mess. But we don't know exactly the case. We do know that a lot of people were coming to Christ later, and that many of these people were two unbelievers and one became a Christian. And so that's the situation. And that's pretty clear cut. Right? That's clear cut in the sense that an unbeliever abandons the believer and says, I want out. You let him go. Unbeliever says, I'm in. I'm here. I don't believe what you believe, but I'm going to stay. Well, why? Because there's a couple things that can happen. You don't know a wife whether you will save your husband. I've seen this. I've seen an unbeliever married to a believer married to an unbeliever. And this person who's an unbeliever even does things that probably constituted grounds for her to divorce him outside of this. Probably had it was sexual immorality. They come to Christ as a result of this person. That's an amazing situation. That's God's grace in the midst of this difficult deal. But also, it says there at the end of verse 14, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. That doesn't mean that children become Christians because they have one parent who's a Christian. We know that's not how salvation works. But what they do have is the influence of a Christian who God may very well use to bring them to Christ. Some of you are benefits of that you had a saved parent in the midst of a difficult situation who brought you to Christ. Paul says that could happen. So if they don't want to leave, don't go anywhere. You do not have grounds for divorce. But if they do, you do. Because God has called us to peace. Let them go. You're free. This begs the all-important question, doesn't it? What constitutes abandonment? Again, I can tell you, after many hours of discussion on this, with people way smarter than me, and way more kind of in this world, that there is still some nuances of this that are being fleshed out. But let me give you what we would constitute abandonment as for sure. What constitutes abandonment? An unbeliever or a professing believer disciplined out of the church. Why? 1 Corinthians 5. Right? And Paul says put him out and treat him as what? An unbeliever. You put him out and then you give them the gospel, but they're no longer part of the fellowship because they have proven themselves, as far as our human judgment is concerned, that they don't know Christ. And so an unbeliever, that is someone who is verbally and obviously against the gospel. I don't claim Christ. And then a professing believer, but has done enough things to be disciplined out of the church, to living in unrepentant sin, who moves out and physically or verbally expresses the desire to end the marriage, that constitute grounds for divorce for that believing spouse. The innocent party is there free, is now free. Okay, so you have that scenario. Also, what would constitute abandonment is an unbeliever or a professing believer who has been disciplined out of the church. They remain in the home, but they clearly and consistently communicate with their words and their actions they want to be free from the marriage. So it's this situation. So the first one's kind of simple. You have, I mean, none of this is simple, don't get me wrong, but in terms of this context, first one's kind of simple. You have the unbeliever, the professing believer who's been disciplined out of the church, who just leaves the home and says, I want out, and at that point, they're probably doing all kinds of things to constitute grounds for divorce. You know, they're gone. They're pursuing somebody else. They're out. That's easy. The second one is someone who's like, no, I'm staying right here. Like, if you want to move into that bedroom, that's cool. And we'll just stay here. We'll do our own thing. We'll just live in the house. We'll be roommates. Nope. They have verbally communicated to them, listen, I don't want anything to do with being your spouse, but I'm not going anywhere from this house. We would say that constitutes grounds under the category of abandonment. This is a hard topic. And obviously, even in this, all cases aren't as simple as even what Paul states in 1 Corinthians 7. In figuring out the nuances and what that looks like in certain things. And because, again, we've become creatively inventive in how we do sin. We are corrupt. We are perverse beyond imagine. And so the elders must then discerningly evaluate certain situations on a case-by-case basis and determine if these grounds are met. You see a lot of things in this particular discussion. You see the importance of the plurality of elders in a church. That God has taken qualified men, stuck them in a local congregation, and said, I need you to lead this congregation according to the word. And then it's the importance of all those who aren't elders to say, yeah, I'm going to submit to that leadership. You see how vital that is in this kind of a process? Because you got to be on both sides. You got to be saying, I'm going to trust you. Because everything's, you know, not everything's black and white. There are gray issues. And so that's very important. We also see how important it is to keep tabs on our own life. That's what I was reminded of over and over as I read these things. Is, God, protect me. Please help me to submit to your word. Please help me to keep short accounts with sin. I don't ever want to be in this world. This is a horrible world. So how do we respond to this? How do we respond to a message like this? It's kind of a gritty, filthy message in a sense. Well, first of all, realize that God's grace is sufficient to deal with any sin, including this terrible stuff that we have just talked about. We sing about grace that is overwhelming, that is too deep to fathom. So this is dealt with under that category. Understand that when a person goes through this and has to think through this and sometimes is on the wrong side of this, even at that point, when they come to realize how sufficient the grace of God is and the enormity of their sin in light of that, they can cast themselves at the feet of the cross because of the grace of God. And second, if you have come from a divorced home, you can find comfort in the kindness of God and in His promises that He is working everything out in your life for your good and His glory. You can find great comfort in that. Even in the midst of the mess. And also be encouraged that you can learn from what you've witnessed and choose to walk down a different path. Like, I don't know all your situations, you know, that go back a long time. There could be people who who, as they look back at like their family history, they don't see one clear-cut example of a biblical marriage. All they see is divorce after divorce after divorce after divorce. Vody Baucham, if I say that name, you know who that is? He's a pastor. We would agree with him on most issues. On some issues, we would have some different distinctions. But I heard him speak on this issue one time, and he said there was like he had 23 aunts and uncles or whatever, or siblings. It was all kind of grouped into one family, and 22 of them had divorced out of the 23. And as he looked back, he could just see that too. There was no clear-cut example for him, and he used that to say, listen, it's no excuse. It's no excuse, because you can be encouraged that you can look at that and say, God, in your grace, you have granted me the Holy Spirit. You have saved me by your grace, and you are allowing me to see your word, to interpret your word, to know your word, and to look at this situation and say, this is not what you have created it to be. And I can go into a marriage, and I can say, I want to do it for God's glory, and I don't want to do any part of what I watch my parents do. That's the grace of God, and you can learn that, and you can do that, but you have to be committed to it, because it can be hard. And I just want to also throw this out there. If you have been processing this kind of stuff in your own life, thinking through family or friends or whoever it might be, who deal with this, and you're struggling to wrap your mind around stuff, don't hesitate to set an appointment with me. I'll talk with you about this kind of stuff. Third way we respond is what I mentioned on Wednesday, which is to hold God's institution of marriage in high esteem and pursue it for His glory. You know, how do they detect counterfeit bills in a bank? They study the good ones. So understand what we've talked about today, and that it's very important to know. But you want to fulfill God's purpose in your life concerning this stuff? Focus on the good. Focus on this institution of marriage that God has established and created, and pursue that. Finally, A message like this should cause us to understand in a greater way the effects of sin and the heinousness of sin and the consequences of sin. And it should allow that to grow in us a hatred of sin and commit to distancing ourselves further from it every single day. That's ultimately what a message like this should do. As you look at this filth and this mess that is created because of sin, may it grow your hatred of sin. And may you run to the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches us. Thank you that it encourages us. Thank you that it rebukes us. We thank you that it exhorts us. We need it desperately. And God, even on a topic like this, we need to be reminded of the heinousness of sin and the fact that it's not your intention, but we also need to be reminded of your grace, that it is too deep to fathom. And Father, we need to be reminded of the fact that we are to pursue you and we are to pursue holiness. So God, may that affect us. May your Spirit change us. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.